Morning. Glad that you are here this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. The title of my message this morning is In the Day of Trouble. Every single person listening here this morning has experienced trouble during his or her earthly life. Some of us, maybe most of us, some of us are rather good at it, have caused some of that trouble ourselves. But for all of us, we experience trouble because we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. In all of our troubles, we know, according to God's word, that God is still sovereign. He is still in control. He's still working out his plan for his glory. He's working out his plan to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. But those things that God uses at times are not very pleasant for us. They hurt. They bring us to the end of ourselves. And there's not one of us this side of glory that likes to be brought to the end of ourselves. We like to have things under control. We like to understand everything that's going on. Some of us are planners, and that's a good thing because some of us aren't. Planners especially struggle with being brought to the end of themselves, not knowing what's going on. Yet, we are living in a unique time. Now, as I say that, I understand that according to the Word of God, that there's nothing new under the sun. There are some that have lived through a world war, some that have lived through the Vietnam War, some that have lived through the Cold War. And you look and you say, yes, things are different, but we've experienced difficult things before, and you're right. You're right. There has been trouble since the fall. And the problem that we face most times is that we think that somehow our problems are problems that no one else in the history of humanity has ever faced. You might be sitting here this morning thinking, yes, you're right. There are unique problems that I have that no one else in the history of humanity has ever faced. Today, this day in which we live, people groups are at odds with each other. Political parties won't work together. You might say, well, that's not new. You're probably right. Families are divided. Marriage covenants are broken and disregarded casually, which should break all of our hearts. Loved ones die. People are hurting, even born-again ones. As Christians, one of the things that we learn early on in the Christian life is that we have a tendency to pretend as though we have everything all under control. And when someone asks us how we are, sometimes we get close to the realm of honesty and we say we're okay. When I say that, close to the realm of honesty, that means we're not okay, but we don't really want to tell anyone. And if we're honest, when we're asking someone how they are, there's a high percentage of the time that we don't really want to know how the other person is doing. We say it because it's socially acceptable and it's acceptable in the Christian life, and we really just hope that they'll say, I'm fine, I'm good, I'm well, I'm okay, and we can keep going. Sometimes we ask that question, how are you? And we don't even stop, right? Yeah, I know. I'm guilty of that as well. But there are days of trouble in the lives of every single believer. And believer and non-believer alike, people are looking for answers, they're looking for hope, and they're looking for healing. They're looking for wholeness, especially unbelievers, because they don't know Jesus, therefore they can't know what it means to be whole. What if I told you that our experience is not new? For most of you would say, that's not really that profound. But what if I told you our experience was not new? And what if I told you that an Israelite, a descendant of Levi, who was one of the men put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord, the tabernacle, that he experienced the day of trouble also? His name is Asaph, and he wrote Psalm 77, and I'm going to propose to you that he is able to share with us some things this morning that are very valuable for when we go through the day of trouble. And I use that singularly, but we all know there's more than just one day of trouble that we experience. Maybe we're in the midst of a long season of trouble this morning. But my desire, my prayer is that Psalm 77 would encourage your hearts this morning and remind you that you are not alone in your day of trouble. You might think you are, but you're not. And I'm not just going to share that with you in some nebulous sort of way. You're not alone, that's true. But when it's a long season and God seems distant, you and I need more than bumper sticker theology. We need more than trite encouragement, because ultimately, we are only going to find our comfort from uncreated things. We are only going to find our comfort in the Lord our God. If you have your Bibles open to Psalm 77, I'm going to ask you to follow with me as we read down through this chapter. Asaph is going to say some things this morning that are going to make you uncomfortable. I'm just going to warn you ahead of time. Asaph says in verse 1, I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. Verse 18, the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's go before that Lord right now in prayer. Father, as we come into your presence, Lord, we are living through the same period of time, and yet each one of us is experiencing these different events in different ways. Lord, there are people this morning that have lost loved ones. Lord, there are people this morning who have family members and loved ones who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people here this morning that are angry and are frustrated. And Lord, every single person here this morning is in desperate need of the work of your Spirit in his or her life. I pray, God, this morning that your people would hear your Spirit speak through your word and that they would be changed, that your name would be lifted up for your honor and glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 1 to 9, we see the first answer to this question. What do you do in the day of trouble? Verses 1 to 9 supplies us with the first answer. You declare your troubles to God. You might say, I thought when I came here this morning, I was going to learn something new. This answer is very easy on paper, and this answer is very easy theoretically, isn't it? Because when we experience the day of trouble, our inclination is not to declare our troubles to God, most of us. It's to stew on our troubles and to strategize how we are going to fix our problem. That is our first inclination because we are still in the process of being sanctified by the Spirit of God, and we are inherently, even though we're born again, we still have a sin nature that dwells within us. If we move beyond that place of trying to strategize and figure out the answer to our troubles, we usually look to someone else who we believe will sympathize with us, and then we share our troubles with them. That may not in and of itself be wrong, but the problem is our last resort is usually to declare our troubles to God. That's why we feel so anxious all the time. Because even if God doesn't step in instantly and fix our problem, we have taken our cares to God as he has commanded us to do. 1 Peter 5 says, cast all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. He is the one that should be carrying our burdens, not us. So you declare your troubles to God in the day of trouble, even when your troubles are great. Look at verses 1 to 3. Asaph says, I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, he repeats it twice. It's there for emphasis. He's telling us how he is praying to God. He's praying to Elohim. That's the Hebrew word for God here. He's not looking to Baal. He's not looking to Molech. He's not looking to Ashtoreth or Asherah or any other false god that exists in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. He's looking to the God of Israel, the one true God, the creator God, the saving God, the creator of heaven and earth. Look at verse 2. When Asaph faces trouble, he seeks the Lord, the Hebrew word Adonai. He seeks the Lord, no one else. I want you to imagine, because we've all had these moments, Asaph is so troubled here that he is alone with God. He feels alone, but he's crying out to his Creator, the one that he has entered into a covenant with by faith, and he's pouring out his heart. He's asking things and saying things that somewhere along the line as Christians we have been taught or thought, you don't say those things to God. If you're being honest this morning, Asaph has asked some questions that make you uncomfortable. But he's not saying those things to people. He's saying those things to God. He is asking God to help him work through these things. He's asking God to step in and to solve the problem. The day of trouble rarely lasts one day, though. It's usually a season. In every single one of us, if you've known Christ for very long, we have gone through seasons of trouble. Maybe it's health problems, maybe it's family members who have health problems, or family members who have spiritual health problems. Maybe finances are uncertain. Maybe you look at the nation, you say the nation's uncertain. And yet our God describes himself as being the same yesterday, today, and forever. No matter what else changes, God never changes. Never. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. But look at what Asaph says in verse 2. He seeks the Lord's help and deliverance even during the night. He says here, "In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying." What's that mean? It doesn't mean that he never gets tired, that his arm never gets tired. What it means is I'm not stopping in my pleas with God until he shows up and answers me. Now, does that sound like a believer whose faith is weak or a believer whose faith is strong? I'm going to propose to you that's a believer whose faith is strong, but he's going through a time of testing. He says that he refuses to be comforted. Every single one of us, if we're honest, have experienced a day of trouble, and we understand what that means. The pain hasn't gone away. The problem hasn't gone away. And this is not just him being difficult or stubborn. He can't be comforted by anyone other than the Lord. The Lord is the only one that can step in and fix the problem that he is experiencing. There are times when we are so burdened that when we pray or we think of God or we think of his word, that we groan. And I don't mean a groan as in boredom. I don't mean a groan as in disgust. What I mean is, just like Asaph, we remember that our God is loving and compassionate and faithful, but we're going through a season that is incredibly hard. And we know that God can fix it. We know that he's the only one that can do so. And so our hearts are heavy. Maybe today your heart is heavy. And you wouldn't be alone. You would not be the only person in this room whose heart is heavy. And you might be sitting there this morning saying, "This is not really what I wanted to hear this morning. I wanted someone to just pick me up." I'm going to tell you, God inevitably breaks us down so he can build us up in Christ. He does. There have been so many Christian authors over the years that have written that there are things that we cannot learn in the Christian life apart from difficulty and loss and suffering. It's not as though God couldn't, in his infinite wisdom, think of a better way. No, that is the way. Jesus, in his suffering, left us an example, 1 Peter says, to follow in his steps. Asaph knows that God loves him, that God is faithful, but his experience is not matching up with what he knows to be true. He's not going to stay there, as we're going to see as we go through the passage. And Asaph says that he meditates in his heart. This is not some Eastern mystical sort of meditation where he empties his mind. No, he rather fills his mind with the truth of God's word and the characteristics and the person and the work of Almighty God. It's not an emptying, it's a filling. He knows the answers only come from God, and the answers only come from God's word. So he thinks on God's word. He considers what is happening. What do you do when you can't sleep and you wonder if God has changed? Look at verses 4 to 9. Asaph says that God holds his eyelids open. What that means is God is not allowing Asaph to sleep. In this day in which we live, we commit frequently, not all the time, frequently one of two errors. We either think that we don't need sleep at all, or we think that we need sleep too much. Caffeine and energy drinks and supplements cannot change the fact that God created us as limited beings who need sleep. Only God doesn't need to sleep. That doesn't mean we need to be lazy, but we actually need to sleep at some point. It breaks us down physically and emotionally and even spiritually when we don't sleep. He couldn't sleep, and he knows that ultimately God is in control of his circumstances. He says that his trouble is so great he doesn't even have the words to formulate what he's thinking. Have you been there before? When you don't have the words to describe what it is you're thinking and feeling? Now, we don't admit that to each other. And there are some of these things that in reality we only walk through with God. Only with God do we really ultimately pour out the depths of our hearts. Asaph says, I don't have the words to speak right now. Because God has brought Asaph to the end of himself. And he's doing so for a purpose. A good purpose. Not an evil purpose. Not even a benign purpose. God is working out a good work in the life of Asaph. Asaph says in verse 5, he thinks about the former times when God was near and life was more stable, and every single one of us does that. We look back to the former times and we say, why aren't things like that now? Why does life have to be so hard now? And that doesn't make you a bad Christian to wonder those things. That doesn't make you a wimp. Anybody who says so is not being honest, because the psalmists over and over in 150 chapters talk about God. I know you and I love you and I know you love me and you never forsake your people, but God, where are you right now in the midst of my pain? They're not being whiners. Can we be whiners sometimes? Yes. But he's pouring this out to God. That doesn't make him a whiner. He's demonstrating faith. He asks the question in verse 7, will God spurn forever? Will God spurn forever? Will God ever be favorable to him again? Because in the moment, the circumstances seem like God has spurned and that God isn't being favorable. And he says in verse 8, has God's steadfast love forever ceased? This Hebrew word here, hesed, is the word that describes God's covenant faithful love. It's a love that God expresses towards his people who have entered into a covenant with him by faith. Asaph is a part of the old covenant by faith in the promises of God. Christians, if you are born again this morning, you are a part of the new covenant through faith in the finished work of Christ. And God never, ever, ever breaks his covenants. He will never leave us nor forsake us. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Asaph knows that to be true, but things don't seem normal right now. He's wondering, has God's covenant love and faithfulness toward him, has it become a thing of the past? He wonders, during these trials and troubles and affliction and pain and loss, he wonders the same thing that we wonder sometimes. When things are not going well in our lives, we wonder, what did I do that caused this to happen? And there are some times that we have sinned, and God is disciplining us so that we will walk in faithful obedience to Him again. But there are other times that God brings trials and loss and pain and affliction into our lives to bring us to the end of ourselves so that He can further conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, to create steadfast endurance in our lives. Asaph is in one of those moments. Alan Ross writes in his commentary, he says, God may at times withhold His favor and may at times withhold His compassion in the process of disciplining or testing His people. But listen to this. I want you to listen carefully. He will not withhold it forever because it is His nature to be gracious and compassionate. I want to read that last part again. It is God's nature to be gracious and compassionate toward His people. Amen? That's who He is. How many times do we fall into the trap, to the temptation to think that if somehow we don't word our prayers just right, that somehow God won't answer, or God will somehow give us something different than we're asking for? Do not believe the lie. Our God is good, and He doesn't need us to get all the words correct to know the desire and the intention of our hearts. What did Jesus say to those that were listening to Him during His earthly ministry? He says, a father wouldn't give a stone to a child when the child asked for a piece of bread. What parent would give a snake to his child when the child asked for some fish? And He says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father? Now, I'm not talking about some Joel Osteen, name it, claim it, believe positively, God's going to give me a Ferrari or anything else. I prefer a Mustang. He's not talking about that. What He's saying is our God is good. He gives us what we need when we need it. Don't doubt His character. Verse 9. The psalmist knows that God is gracious and compassionate. But he asks, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Is God so angry with me right now that He's leaving me in this valley of darkness because He's mad at me? This is the most amazing thing about our God. Even when our God disciplines us because we have sinned, sometimes grievously, our God disciplines us for our good. Hear that again. Our God disciplines us for our good. He says our earthly fathers disciplined us as seemed best to them. Dads, we are trying by the gracious enablement of our God to do what's right and to raise our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, and we get it wrong at times, don't we? Our God never gets it wrong. Never. Never. When He disciplines us, it's for our good. Verse 10 marks a transition in the psalm. So what do we do in the day of trouble? First, we declare our troubles to God. Secondly, we need to remember God's past faithfulness. In verses 10 to 12, he tells us to think about God's years of work and wonders. Verse 10, the psalmist says, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. He says, I am thinking about all of the years that God has existed, which is for eternity, and I'm thinking about who He is and what He's done. And this is what I come up with. I remember the deeds of the Lord, Yahweh. I remember your wonders of old. I remember those things. I remember how God brought plagues on Egypt, the most powerful empire in the world at that time, and brought them to their knees. I remember how he gave us water from a rock in the wilderness. I remember how he gave us meat from heaven, how he caused manna to fall to feed them. Did they get tired of it because they were sinners? Yes. But God provided them everything they needed. He went before them in the daytime with a pillar of cloud. He went before them at nighttime with a pillar of fire. And he's going to get to, at that time, the most pivotal redemptive act of God on behalf of his people. The Exodus and the Red Sea. Now, Asaph lived during the lifetime of David. He was appointed as one of those to lead in worship. Asaph wrote a number of psalms. He's described in 2 Chronicles as a seer, so he would have been a prophet. Asaph still looks back to the Red Sea, and he says, if I want to remember that my God cares about his people, I look back at the Red Sea and how God parted it, and he led his people through on dry ground and wiped out the most powerful army on the face of the planet at that time to save his people. Brothers and sisters, we don't look back at the Red Sea for us as the most pivotal redemptive act of God in our lives. If you know Jesus Christ, you look back to the cross, and if you ever wonder, does my God care about me, and will he forsake me? You will know, yes, he cares about me. Yes, he loves me. No, he will not forsake me, because he demonstrated his love for me on the cross through his Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue me from eternal darkness and hell. Our God is faithful. Our God is caring. Our God is powerful. His arm is not too short to save. Look at verse 11. He says twice, he says, I will remember your deeds. I will remember your works of old. Not only do you pour out your concerns and your troubles to God, you also have to remember from his word, who is this God? What has he done? You have to remember. So during your trouble, prayer and the word of God should be central in your lives, but not just in the time of trouble, in the pleasant days as well. We need to remind ourselves, who is this God? He says in verse 12 that he ponders all of God's works. He meditates, once again, on God's mighty deeds. He says in verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. Who God is in his person is holy. If God is holy, he cannot regard sin. He does not do things in petulant, sinful ways towards us. In our God, there is no darkness at all. He is perfect. He's just. He's righteous. He focuses on God's acts in the past. So rather than being passive in our troubles, we need to be active, crying out to God, digging into his word. Earlier in the psalm, he said that he was remembering his song in the night. God has graciously given us hymns and songs of praise, both old and modern. That is, those that agree with God's word. I give that as a caveat. Graciously given us those songs so that we can remember them in our minds and also sing them in our hearts and out loud. And they minister to us, they encourage us, they remind us of the goodness and the greatness and the past acts of faithfulness of God. Those songs are a gift in addition to God's word. Those songs are not songs that you should just think of or sing when you're in church, gathered with the body. And when you're in the day of trouble, you don't need one that is filled with fluff. You need one that's filled with the meat of God's word that can feed your soul when you're weary. You need that. I need that. Verse 14, actually, end of verse 13. He asked the rhetorical question, what God is like our God? He knows the answer. There is no one else like God, the God of Israel. He is unparalleled. He is uncreated, self-sustaining, all-sufficient. God told the Israelites, I don't need your sacrifices because I am hungry and I lack. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know that verse that we use frequently? Christians use it frequently during fundraisers. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's true. But why did God say that to them? He was letting them know, I don't need anything from you. I have everything. You need me. I don't need you. But I love you. And I've set my favor on you through my Son, Jesus Christ. He remembers God's past acts of faithfulness. He says in verse 14, you are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples, not just the people of Israel, but the whole world. He says, you with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Did you know our God is spirit? The Son in the incarnation has a physical body. But when he's speaking here, prior to the incarnation, the Father, the Holy Spirit, don't have arms. What God is saying here is an anthropomorphism, using physical human characteristics that we would understand to try to help us understand who God is. When it says that God's arm redeemed them, God personally acted to save them himself. God saved them. It wasn't Moses. What was Moses' answer? God, please help me because I don't know what to do. The people were there saying, Moses, you just brought us out here to die. Thanks a lot. So they weren't much help. There weren't really any solutions coming from them. He looks and he sees the Egyptians and he looks on the other side and he sees the Red Sea. There's no way out. The Egyptians are an opponent on one side. The Red Sea is an obstacle or an opponent on the other side. But we're going to see in verses 16 to 20, what do you do in the day of trouble? You hold on to the truth of God's redemptive love. In verses 16 to 18, God faced down the enemy and the enemy was terrified of him. The Egyptians, they held back because they saw the pillar of fire and they weren't really sure what that was. So they figured that they would just wait and see. They didn't take off until the pillar went in front of the Israelites and took them through the Red Sea. So who's the enemy that was terrified? The Red Sea, verse 16 says. He says, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid and the deep trembled. Now, the Red Sea is not alive, so again, he's using a metaphor here. When God shows up to rescue his people, the obstacle in their way trembled in fear. The Red Sea is a sizable body of water. God made it tremble. The Hebrew word here is used at times to refer to a woman in labor or even a man writhing in pain. The Red Sea is terrified of God. The Israelites are terrified of the Red Sea, but the Red Sea is terrified of God. He goes on and he says in verse 17, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. This is being pictured as a battle between God and Israel's enemies. This imagery is very interesting. The clouds rained, they poured out water. The skies thunder. Asaph describes God's arrows flashing on every side. Arrows refer to lightning. God caused a huge storm to occur. And the intent is to depict the Red Sea deliverance as being anything but a natural event. There are some people that propose that they are biblical scholars that say that the Red Sea event was not a miracle of God where he actually supernaturally parted the Red Sea. Some try to say it was just like a river or a pond and it was the dry season. That's nonsense. Our God created the earth in 6 days And if he wants to cause a body of water to part because he commands it to do so, that's what he does. Here's something that's even more significant. So at this time that Asaph is writing in the psalm, the Israelites are living in the promised land. The most prominent god, one of the two most prominent gods in Canaan, was Baal. And Willem van Gemeren in his commentary writes this: Baal was known as the storm god. Baal's power was thought to be displayed in the clouds, the rain, thunder, and lightning. For Israel, Baal's alleged power was dwarfed by the awesome powers of the God of Israel. God decimated the gods of Egypt through his judgments, and he is sovereign and superior to the gods of Canaan as well. Why is this important for Asaph to remember? They live in the midst of a group of unbelieving people who worship false gods. And Asaph needs to remember, even though their gods are false and they are limited, my God is true and he is unlimited. My God never grows weary, he never grows tired, he never grows faint. There is no one like my God in the midst of my day of trouble. I want you to know right now, you feel like God is distant. He's not limited. He hasn't forgotten about you. He hasn't forsaken you if you know him through his son Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the crash of the thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And this is what I want to leave you with. He says God's way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. He says God led the people through the Red Sea. But notice this, yet your footprints were unseen. God showed up and no one physically saw him. Our God is at work even in the midst of your day of trouble, but you don't see him. He is working out a work that we would not believe even if he told us. Because his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are greater than our thoughts. He says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Aaron. Do you know that most times during our earthly lives, God chooses to meet our needs, to encourage us, to correct us, to provide for us through the ministry of his people? And you say, well, I want a Red Sea moment. It just seems like it's not a miracle if God, you know, meets my need or encourages me or corrects me through one of my fellow believers. That's because we forget. Do you realize that the Spirit of God moved in the heart of that other believer to pray for you, to approach you, to encourage you, to speak truth to you, to remind you of who God is and what he's done, and it ministers to you and it encourages you or corrects you? That is God's work. That's not the work of just a human being. That's God's work. And the Israelites only had one Red Sea moment. And I would venture to guess that as they're going through the Red Sea, that they weren't excited about the Red Sea moment until they got to the other side and the Egyptians were underwater. So don't think that even if God sends a believer to encourage you, to provide for you, to correct you, that that's not the work of God to answer you in your day of trouble. Can God do the Red Sea over again? Yes, absolutely he can. But he doesn't always work that way. God doesn't always speak through a burning bush. He speaks to us today through his word. So as you face the day of trouble, I want you to remember three things. Declare your troubles to God. Don't heap them up inside. Declare them to God. Remember his past acts of faithfulness and hold on to the truth of his redemptive love. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, he paid the full penalty for our sin. rose again 3 days later victoriously so that you could be purchased for God, redeemed from the slave market of sin to know him and to enjoy him forever. Don't fall for the trap of self-help. There are many Christian books out today that are nothing more than self-help. They're a mirage. They promise great things, but they will leave you empty. God's word, his person, and his work are the only things that will satisfy in the day of trouble or the day of prosperity. Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness and your unchanging nature. Minister to your people this morning, God, through your truth, and help us as we serve you to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray this in his name. Amen.